So I don't know how long it will take us to preach through these seven chapters, but we trust that the Lord will bless it and use it to sanctify us and to help shape our worldview to be biblical in every area. The book of Micah is a very important little book. It's a difficult little book to read and to understand all that the prophet is saying, but I trust that the Lord will help us and that through studying to show ourselves approved unto God, that we will come to grips with what the man of God is saying and that there is a definite prophet for us in the time that we live. Prophet, I mean P-R-O-F-I-T, that we're going to gain from this. I'm just going to read the first verse tonight. This is just an introduction. The next week we will go more into exposition of these verses, but tonight is an introduction. And the word of the Lord says here in verse 1, if you have your Bible, turn there with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that if the great revelator, the Spirit of Truth, does not help us, Lord, that there will be no help at all from the preaching of the Word of God. But Lord, we know that our Lord has said that He would go away and send to us another Comforter, and that He would instruct us, teach us, guide us, lead us, reveal to us the things that have been spoken by Christ and in the Word of God. So Lord, our hope is not in our ability to be brilliant. It's not in our ability to navigate these verses, Lord, because of our sheer determination. But Lord, our confidence is in the power and the person and the purpose of the Spirit of God, who is the revelator of truth. So our hope is in You. Lord, help me to be able to speak. Lord, help me to be able to open these verses and to explain them in a way that Your church can benefit. And Lord, that You would receive all the praise from it. For Christ's sake. Amen. Well, you've got to understand, church, that in underlying exposition, and what I mean by exposition, that the Word of God speaks for itself, especially sequential exposition, which means that we take up a verse in the beginning of the chapter, and that we work our way systematically, verse by verse, through the whole chapter, to the next chapter, through the next chapter, until we get to the end of the book. That is the way that I believe God has intended for us to preach. Now, obviously, I've not always preached that way, but what we must all come to grips with is that we're all learning. We're never arriving this side of eternity. And so as we learn, as we grow, there are things that we have practiced that we don't practice anymore. There are things that we have believed possibly wrongly that we put off and believe no more because the truth apprehends us and that we begin to see things as God's revealed them more clearly to us in Scripture. Hopefully, I know more now than I did last year. Hopefully, you do too. That is the quest, the conquest, if you will, of the Christian. Would someone help get a couple of chairs for Philip and Elizabeth, please? Thank you, Vincent. So underlying verse by verse, sequential exposition, whether it's in the Old Testament or whether it is in the New Testament, there must indeed be a faithful introduction to that work, to that book. So a faithful introduction, what it does is it helps prevent misinterpretation by setting biblical parameters for the book, by introducing the people of God to the context of the book, to the literary genre of the book, to the original audience and what they would have understood in hearing these words in that day and time, to the purpose of that book, and then subsequently to the message of that book. So having a good introduction simply sets the parameters to where we understand the book in the way that God intends for us to understand the book. Amen? So to divorce a truth from its original context and from its intent, from its divine intent, is a road that leads to error. It's a road that leads to error in so much that it's difficult to recover from that kind of error. So context is necessary for our understanding of the communication that is given to us in Scripture in a proper fashion, in a proper way. Listen, we don't come into a conversation halfway through it and then take a small portion of that conversation between this person and that person, and then rightly determine the meaning of that conversation. you're going to get it wrong. In fact, if you do that and develop your own thoughts as to what they're saying and go and spread that around the community, someone might doctor your nose for you. So we cannot, listen, we cannot understand the Spirit of God's communication in biblical literature without asking some very important questions that help us establish the context of what's being said. Listen, the Spirit of God is the perfect communicator. He's perfectly communicated to us in Scripture, and that there are rules of communication that are perfectly employed into Scripture itself. The Scripture has its own rules of communication that in every genre, and what I mean by that, every form of literature, you realize there's a difference between a narrative and a poem. They're not the same kind of literature. Historical literature is different than narrative literature. It's different than poetic literature. There are different forms of literature within the circumference of Holy Scripture. But within the context of every form or literary genre of Scripture, we find that there are divinely established points of reference that help us identify and understand specific and crucial truths that help us guide our interpretation of Scripture. And these points of references are very critical to a proper interpretation and then a subsequent proper application of the truths of that book. So as we are approaching the Old Testament book of Micah tonight in our beginning, we're going to begin by asking some questions of this book that will validate our interpretation and then subsequently help us with our rightful application so that we can obey the truths that are taught in this book and then satisfy the divine purpose for this book. I have 6 points that I want us to make tonight about the book of Micah, just in our introductory comments to the book. The first thing I want us to see is drawn from the text itself is the author of the book. Obviously, it says that the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. It's obvious to us that Micah is the author of this little prophetic book, 7 chapters in length. But which Micah is the author? Micah is a very common name in biblical, especially in antiquity. It's about like the name Mike would be. You know, it is a derivative of that word, but as common as Mike, like we have Mike Kenyon here tonight, that Mike is a very common name in our culture. Micah was a very common name in ancient biblical literature. But there are two that are prominent in Scripture. One is the Micah of our text. The other is Micaiah, which is spoken of in 1 Kings 22. He was the son of Imlah, who was a prophet who prophesied boldly about a generation before. But this is not that Micah. This is not the one that was prophesying in the days of Ahab. This is a different Micah. This is a Micah that is mentioned here that comes from a locale that is called Moresheth. And usually an author of biblical literature is identified with a surname, a family name, giving their family lineage. Let me give an illustration. Jonah, the son of Amittai. You remember him? We talked about him just a little bit, once or twice. What about Joel, the prophet Joel, the son of Pethuel in Scripture? But Micah is not identified with a family name. He's identified with a locale in Israel. His hometown is Moresheth. Is this a little loud? Would you turn down just a little bit, please? And there's going to be a lot of geographical, historical data tonight. But listen, I need you to grab this. Because if you don't get what I say tonight, what I say next week, and for the next 6 months or year, however long it takes us to go, you're going to be missing out on some very crucial nuggets of divine truth because you missed out on what I'm saying tonight. This is the basic 1, 2, 3 of the algebra that you're going to have on down the road. Amen? I use that as an illustration. I'm not going to be teaching algebra. I flunked algebra. So Micah here is characterized as being a prophet that God called out of a rural countryside that's named Moresheth. Moresheth was a really small village that was about 22 miles south southwest of the city of Jerusalem. That in chapter 1, verse 14, we see, if you look at it in your Bible, it speaks of Moresheth with a hyphen of Gath. Now, why does it do that? Gath was a larger city that was in the region of Philistia, and that we see here that the prophet joined them together, that Moresheth Gath as a geographical locator. Because nobody has a clue where Moresheth is at, because it's so small. It's like Jesus coming out of the great prophet Jesus Christ, the capital P, divine Son of God, comes out of Bethlehem. No one ever heard of that. And we see here this prophet, little P, comes out of Moresheth, a little town that was in proximity to Gath, that was a city in Philistia. So we see the prophet joining them together just so we'll know where it's at. It's kind of like say, well, where's Ader? Well, it's over by Pryor. Well, why would we say that? Well, we recognize Pryor because it's larger and it is more well known. And that's why we see that Moresheth is joined together with Gath. It is a geographical locator that we can know that this little small town no one ever heard of is over by that bigger town, Gath. But we think about Micah's name. What does it mean? Is there any significance to name? Well, there was in biblical times. You know, today we read a book of baby names and we find one that we like. We put our finger on it. We might debate back and forth with our wife for a couple of days about what we want. I mean, we want to have a boy that's got a real rough-sounding cowboy kind of a name, you know, and our wives usually want a little boy's name that sounds really cute to them. But in biblical times, your name had something more to it than that. Micah's name really came from a godly lineage. It tells us something about his parents. It means this. It means, who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? And it's not irony. It is just the divine scheme of things, how God works all things together in perfect sync and in harmony, that Micah, in one of his great prophecies, says in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, if you want to just turn there, we see him invoking even the meaning of his own name. In verse 18 of chapter 7, Micah says, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. So Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? And then he says, who is a God like you? He's invoking that very same meaning of his own name. So that's the prophet Micah. Let's talk a little bit about his ancestry. There's not much known about his ancestry. There's not much mentioned about his family at all. We deduce that his family were godly people. Why do we do that? Because of the name they gave him. That names indeed meant something in these ancient times. But the lack of an ancestry is probably due to the insignificant status that this man had. He was kind of like the prophet Amos. He was just a lowly kind of a goat herder, kind of a rancher, farmer kind of a man, a shepherd of a sorts, if you will. But Micah, he comes out of a lower class area. And so there's not much known about them, probably due to that fact. His parents were probably farmers like the parents of the prophet Amos. And they're probably godly, as I mentioned already, because of the name of their son. But his lineage is by and large unknown. They really just don't know much about Micah's lineage. Let's talk just a moment about his contemporaries. This is all underneath the author. We're still talking about that. Micah was a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Let me just stop for a short parenthetical note. The prophets were all prophesying during a time when the people of God, the covenanted people of God, which were divided now into two kingdoms, and I'll talk about this more because of Rehoboam. You had the northern kingdom and you had the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom were living like a bunch of pagans. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah almost makes these people look like first graders. It was reprehensible. I mean, there was human sacrifices. There was fornication in the temple, having sex with women in the temple as an act of worship they're trying to give to God. It couldn't get much worse than it was. So all of the prophets are either prophesying, I'm talking about the major prophets, and I don't mean major by that they're more important, I mean they wrote more than the minor prophets who wrote less but were just as important. But they are prophesying either to the north or to the south, the kingdoms of the north of Israel or of Judah to the south. And they're prophesying prior to, during, and post God taking His people and using other tools of His divine grace or divine judgment to drag them off into bondage for 70 years. That time is known as the exile, to where God sent judgment to His people. Now, obviously, at the end of it, there was reconciliation and restoration because they're the covenanted people of God, that God will keep His covenant even if they won't. That God will be true to His word. But all of the prophets, when you read Daniel, when you read Jeremiah, when you read Isaiah, all of the major prophets, Ezekiel, they were prophesying approximately during this time with regard to the exile. In the minor prophets are the same way. So he's a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, who was a prophet especially, not exclusively, but especially to the southern kingdom. But whereas Isaiah descended from a prominent heritage, Micah didn't. Isaiah kind of descends from royalty. Micah descends from nomads. You know, people that he was from an unknown family. And it's been noted by some of the scholars that the book of Micah is just a condensed version of the book of Isaiah. That it's in Isaiah in short form. If you look at Isaiah, I mean, it's a mammoth book of prophecy with regard to especially the southern kingdom that during around the year of 740 before Christ was born. 740 years before Christ came. But it's been said that Micah is almost a condensed version of it. And interestingly enough, that there are portions in Micah that correspond word for word with what Isaiah writes. In so much that there are scholars that say one of them plagiarized the other. But what some of these modern scholars don't recognize is that the Spirit of God is the one that moved upon these men to speak, and that God speaks with solidarity. God doesn't speak like a shotgun scattered. He's like a laser beam. And that is not surprising to me whatsoever that if you have Micah and Isaiah prophesying to the southern kingdom, and they're saying the very same thing, word for word, verbatim in certain places, that God's mind and purpose is singular. It's not a shotgun scatter, the hoping that He'll hit something. That God is laser accurate when He speaks, and that when these men spoke, they spoke under divine utterance. They spoke the mind and will of God. Micah prophesied for around 20 years. His ministry overarched three separate kings of the south, which is Judah. It says, if you look at verse 1, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and that the latter portions of Micah's ministry may have overlapped with the prophet Amos and the prophet Hosea. Some elders quoted Micah's ministry also as the cause of King Hezekiah's repentance. You remember Hezekiah has gone astray, he's living wickedly, and that Micah of Moresheth comes to him and he calls him down with thunder. In fact, this prophecy where Micah calls down Hezekiah was recorded in Jeremiah. And this very prophecy is what God used to save Jeremiah's life and to deliver him from the hands of wicked men. This very prophecy. Let me read it to you in Jeremiah 26. 18 to 19, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. That's the southern kingdom, remind you. And he spake to all of the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, has said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountain of the house as the high places of a forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all of Judah put him to death? Question mark. Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the Lord, the favor of the Lord, and the Lord changed his mind about the misfortune which he had pronounced against them? but we are committing a great evil against ourselves. This is a very interesting feature here that God used 100 years before. This is 100 years before Jeremiah. The prophecy of Micah of Moresheth to wicked King Hezekiah and his repentance. He didn't kill Micah. He repented of his sin, and that there was a revival at some level, a reform at some level that lasted for about 100 years before they fell back into their wicked ways. But what is happening here is that they're recalling this, and Jeremiah, whose head is on the chopping block because of his prophecy against the king, and he is now delivered because of this prophecy that was brought up in their midst. And he wasn't killed. His life was spared because of this that happened even 100 years before. Isn't that amazing? Let me talk about another interesting feature of the book of Micah and the proximity of it to Jonah. And the reason I bring this up is because it's so fresh on our mind, and we still have a little bit of fish and judgment and deliverance on our mind, don't we? I do. Micah's warnings here are given in a time of Judah's, that's the southern kingdom, and Israel, that's the northern kingdom's, moral and spiritual decline. But listen to this. Assyria, whose capital is Nineveh. Nineveh had, listen, how long did the revival last at Nineveh? A generation. One. And they went back to their debauchery. They went back to their wickedness. They've gone back just one generation away from Jonah's powerful repentance preaching and God's act of stupendous grace and the mighty revival that took place there in the Assyrian capital. But now Assyria is not mindful of the words of the Lord. They're not mindful of the great prophets any longer. And Assyria now has accelerated politically. They have accelerated militarily. They've accelerated in these kinds of ways. And both the southern and the northern kingdoms are in jeopardy. So what's happening is Assyria is getting stronger and stronger. And because of Israel and Judah's wickedness, they're getting weaker and weaker. They're becoming less coherent and less aware of their circumstance. And Assyria is ready to stomp the snot out of somebody and to take more land and to build their own empire. And that's exactly what they do. And they come in to the northern kingdom, which has 10 of the tribes. The southern kingdom of Judah just has 2 little tribes. And they literally obliterate the northern kingdom. Now we see that through the preaching of Micah, and I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, is that the southern kingdom does indeed repent. And there is some reform at some level, but it doesn't last long. Only about 100 years is the judgments of God stayed by obedience. But later, then they're overtaken, not by Assyria, but by Babylon, who comes in and conquers them. So now you have, they have the northern kingdom that has been overtaken by Assyria, and the southern kingdom that 100 years later is overtaken by the Babylonians. Amazing to me. And also, too, Assyria at this time has Babylon as their surrogate army. I did some research on this. The Assyrians recruited and they would tax the people of the south and of the north with these unbelievable tariffs. It's unbelievable taxes. You know what they were doing with them? They were paying a mercenary army that was going to come in and destroy them. So they were paying for their own destruction. Isn't that amazing? Blows my mind. These Assyrians were just like hungry locusts looking at a green field. They're fixing to come in to eat the whole thing down. So that's the author. The next thing I want us to see is the audience. The audience. Micah's prophecies, and I've already mentioned some of this, is mostly addressed to the south, which is Judah, the southern kingdom. But some of the prophecies, listen to me, include the northern kingdom. You see that in verse 1. Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, which you saw concerning Samaria, which is the capital of the northern kingdom. And then you have Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. Is this making any sense to y'all? It says that clearly in verse 1, that Israel split. This is stuff you need to know about your Bible. Israel split into 2 kingdoms after Solomon had passed away through the leadership of his son, Rehoboam. And because they persisted in their sins, They're obstinate, hard-hearted. The history of these kingdoms has been disastrous ever since. And I'll just say this by way of introduction, that after the exile, those 70 years where God's judgment came upon them, the two kingdoms were no more. There was no more a split kingdom, and there were no more kings. It was over with. The damage was so powerfully inflicted. But the northern kingdom, I made mention a while ago, it deteriorated spiritually. They were in all kinds of paganism, morally. I mean, moral sewage was normative in their practice. Politically, in the northern kingdom, there was no sense of order whatsoever, or no good leadership ever. They didn't have one king that led in righteousness. The southern kingdom had some good kings and some bad kings. I mean, they had some very good kings, but the northern kingdom never had one. They never had one. They were totally pagan and totally wicked. We're talking about Israel here. So whenever Micah began his prophetic ministry, the northern kingdom was corrupted. It was unstable to the point of absolute entire collapse. That the people there were looking to their idols. They were for stability. They're praying to foreign gods. They were looking to their own kings to deliver them. They were looking to foreign alliances to protect them. Micah prophesied in chapter 1 verse 9 that the northern kingdom was so bad that there was no hope for restoring it. Look what he says. Her wound is incurable. Talking about the northern kingdom, which is the capital Samaria, and it is coming to Judah. It says creeping down. It's like gangrene. It's going south here. And it's reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem, that capital city of the southern kingdom. So the southern kingdom was also in decline. But listen, this is important that we grasp this. Not as fast as the northern kingdom. And the reason I mentioned this already was that there were some godly kings that God raised up. One of them was Uzziah. That's why whenever Uzziah died, that's why Isaiah was having such a day of mourning when Uzziah died. Uzziah was a godly king that led tremendous reform. He was just like, it was like 8 years old whenever he took over the helm of being a king of Israel. He was very young, and he led righteously. He did what was right. And because of his obedience and because of his wise leadership, the reform led to economic success. And because of the economic success, the people started getting spiritually lazy. Prosperity and godliness don't do well together. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm saying it's difficult. That's why Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. So the southern kingdom now is enjoying under this good leadership, Uzziah and later Hezekiah and some other kings. There were some corrupt ones, but there were some good ones. Material prosperity. But then you see Ahaz coming, one of his sons, taking over the throne. And then he leads the people right back to idolatry. It's just like this for the southern kingdom. This is like this for the northern kingdom. There was no going up. It's just going down. It just kept getting worse and worse. So now we see, according to this text in verse 9, the south is in decline. The nation itself was becoming involved in idolatry. They believe. Listen to this. They believed. And this is how we're going to really be helped by this book. They believed that God was pleased by empty religious ritualism. Sound familiar? Apart from righteous lives. They thought that you could just have a good creed and a pitiful conduct, and that was good enough to satisfy God. Sound familiar? Listen to this one. Their heart pant was that the prophets would tell them something sweet and smooth. Don't preach hard against us. Are you kidding me? Don't call sin sin. Tone it down, Micah. Come on. You're too loud. You're too sharp. You're going to hurt somebody's feelings. Prophesied us something smooth. And then the prophets. There were prophets that were not called by God that were prophesying. And then religious leaders in the temple that would only tell people things for money. You pay us, we'll say something. You don't pay us, we'll say a word. Sound familiar? Sounds like Roman Catholicism to me. The priests only taught for money, and the judges only judged for material gain. And the kings and the civil rulers were subduing the lower class. And the rich were oppressing the poor, and the merchants, listen, were hyperinflating the prices and being deceitful. Sounds like our medical situation in America today. And the northern kingdom was exemplifying what I just talked about in the southern kingdom, but it was exponentially worse. It's amazing, the background. The third thing I want to talk about is the antiquity. This is very short. The book of Micah was written between 750 B.C. and 700 B.C. And you realize that in the Old Testament, as the numbers grow smaller, you're getting closer to Christ. It's 750 years before Christ to 700 years before Christ. Let's talk about its arrangement. That's the antiquity. It's very short. There's not a whole lot you can say there. The arrangement. Let's talk about that. The arrangement. What do I mean? Literary genre. What kind of literature is this? Micah is one of 17 prophetic books that is found in the Old Testament in our Bibles. It's God's Word. That the prophetic literature is divided into two major categories, major prophets and minor prophets. There were 12 minor prophets and there were 5 major prophets. Can anybody name all 5 major prophets? Let's all work together at this. Isaiah, that's one. Jeremiah. Ezekiel. Daniel. Nah. The book of Micah. Oh, by the way, I don't want to reiterate this. When we're talking about minor prophets, they're not minor in significance. They're minor in what they wrote in the length of it. Okay, I want to drive that home because there is a misconception that the minor prophets were somewhat of a lower class prophet than, let's say, Isaiah or Daniel or Ezekiel or whatever. But that has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the length of their writings, the length of their prophecy. The book of Micah is prophetic literature. And as this prophetic literature, there are different forms within this genre. There's poetry within this prophetic literature. This is what makes it a little bit difficult to interpret. There's lament. There's metaphors talking about this to explain this. There's similes. This is like that. There's word plays. That means the use of words in ways that are not congruous with the normal use of the words. There's figures of speech, tropes. It's an interpretive challenge. Last night I had the biggest headache. I read through this. I've been reading over this for the last several weeks. It's just a lot. It's a lot. But the overall theme of the book of Micah is that of divine judgment. That's the overall theme. And as this theme, that the book of Micah is designed, now listen, to jolt his audience that heard him to acknowledge their sin and to turn to God in repentance. The prophets, as you read them, will strike your heart as harsh. But they're not like today. They don't tone down words to try to soothe the consciences of the people. They use words that will smite and strike the hearts of the people so that they might turn to God in repentance. They are not like us. They are not afraid of people. They're not afraid of dying. They aren't trying to build a big church. They're trying to be faithful to God. And God is concerned with sin. And the prophets spoke clearly and powerfully and pointedly because they spoke for God. And God hates sin. Amen? But there are also not only oracles of judgment found, but there are also oracles of salvation found in the book of Micah. In fact, these oracles look to the Messiah, towards the victory that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will champion over all of evil, that whenever He went to the cross and died, He died in the place of sinners, and He championed victory upon the cross and said, "It is finished." That's the arrangement. That's the genre. Let's talk about the announcement. What is the message of the book of Micah? Well, one source put it this way. The theme of Micah is judgment and forgiveness. That the Lord, the judge who scatters His people for their transgressions and sins, is also the shepherd king who in faithful, covenant faithfulness will gather and protect and forgive His people. Now this is important that we get this next part. There are 3 cycles or 3 divisions of prophecy that subdivide the book of Micah. It runs in 3 cyclical movements. And that each cycle begins with the word "here." Here. It's kind of like, listen to what the Spirit of God has to say to the church. It's an announcement, a divine announcement for the people of God to take heed and to listen. chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 13 is our first cycle or division. It's the development of divine judgment with the cap on the end of it of hope and grace. The second cycle is chapter 3 through chapter 5, verse 15. Chapter 3, 1 through chapter 5, verse 15. What does cycle 2 tell us? What is the second cyclical prophetic declaration say? It's the development of judgment, and then it's the development of grace and hope. And then finally, the third and the last cycle or subdivision is chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 7, verse 20. And it's a development of judgment. Sound familiar? And of grace and hope. And some of y'all are thinking, wax on, wax off. Micah is essentially a book that proclaims judgment upon the people of God and then promises restoration to the covenanted people of God. That the covenant that God made with Abraham, and through Abraham, his people, is very highly illumined in this little prophetic book. That while God was faithful to fulfill his covenantal responsibilities, we see his people being grossly negligent of them and giving themselves up to disobedience. We see that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, that God had been faithful to them, the people were not faithful. God upholds his end of the bargain, they let down on theirs. And then the people mistakenly believe that outward ritualistic, formalistic religion was adequate to replace heart allegiance and obedience to God. We see that in chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. And so that we see then, because they had broken covenant with God, we see the curses of the covenant seizing them. We see that clearly in chapter 6, verses 13 to 16. The curses of the broken covenant coming upon the covenanted people of God. There's a fivefold purpose to the message of Micah. The first is to denounce the people for their sins. The second is to call the people to repentance. The third is to promise the people blessing if repentance is made. The fourth is to threaten people with judgment if repentance is not made. And then finally, to promise the nation, listen to this, ultimate restoration and blessing even if no repentance is made by the present generation. And the threatened judgment does in fact fall, that God is still going to be faithful to them, that there's restoration and blessing will come because of the covenant, because of the purpose of God being faithful to who God is in his own character as a perfect God that always keeps covenant, and the promises that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and stuff that we're learning on Monday, teaching kids every Monday night. Let's talk about the anticipation, and as our final point. There is a robust, clear Christology in the book of Micah. It was evident that Micah looks forward to the Messiah who is Christ. I mean, there's judgment, there's bondage, and then he prophesies of a soon coming prophet, priest, king who will deliver the people from their sins and reconcile them to God. That with all of the sins of the people, both in the north and the south, in this divided kingdom, and the divine judgments that have been threatened by God, that Micah here in chapter 5 takes his finger and puts it upon the fulfillment of God's messianic promise that is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We read this tonight in our scripture reading together. I'm not going to go back and reread that again because we've already read that. But it's in chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. That there is a Christological truth given here, talking about Christ coming from the little town of Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you, Bethlehem, one, capital O, will go forth for me, says the Lord, to be the ruler in Israel. Where all these kings have failed, where they've led the people astray, this king that is coming will lead the people in righteousness. This king that is coming will be a king that leads in peace. This will be the king that comes and pays the price for the sins of the people by becoming sin for them. And that will in fact reconcile them to God. This is the King that is the perfect fulfillment of all the kings of old could not. And the one that has come and taken sin upon Himself for all of us who have gone astray. Through all of Israel's failures, through all their backsliding, through the judgment of God that He sent upon them and the captivity that resulted from that judgment, God will raise up a faithful shepherd that will care for His flock, that will gather His remnant, and that Micah here in this text has an emphasis upon unfaithful shepherds, but now he prophesies of the faithful shepherd that is given by God. Not by a broken system, not by the sinful hearts of man that wanted to raise up a king that would be everything to them and it caused catastrophic failure. God's going to raise up a king and He's going to show us what a king looks like. Amen. That king is our faithful shepherd, Savior, King, Prophet and Priest, Jesus Christ, who cares for His flock perfectly. So once again, as we come to an end of this, there are a lot of interpretive difficulties here. But I trust that the Lord will help us to learn, to grow, and to profit, and to be helped from this little book. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that we might be fully equipped as God's church, as His people, the redeemed, unto every good work. So I pray that God will give us grace in this journey that begins next week, as we'll start in verse 1, and we'll talk about divine revelation, and then we'll go on from there and talk about judgment. Amen. Well, Lord, we're so thankful that we've had this time. Lord, we already know more about Micah than what we knew. So, Lord, we're anxious and looking forward to learn even more than what we know now. So, Lord, give us ears to hear, hearts to embrace the stupendous truth of the Word of God. Lord, that we may learn of these truths and obey them and glorify You, and that the intent and purpose of these truths might be satisfied by our lives in obedience to our God. For Christ's sake. Amen. Let's stand. Let's go back to hymn 54. We'll just a cappella this one together. Hymn 54. If you don't have a hymnal, there's some available up here. There's two or three on Miss Lillian's table. My Lord, I did not choose You, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse You had You not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me, You cleansed me, made me new. Of old You have ordained me that I should live in You. Unless Your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none above You. For Your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love You, You must have loved me first. Amen. You are dismissed. Thank you for coming.